I'll tell you the truth. I don't generally look forward to. I try to preach on this message. You know, I preach on the Easter message. I change it up a little bit every year, but it's broadly the same message. And I try to preach at least one message like this on Calvary, on the old rugged cross, on the crucifixion of Christ, at least once a year. And I genuinely don't look forward to it that much because. Boy, you can tell it started already. Just singing that song and just the prep I've been putting into it this morning, it's just, boy. And it's because I know that it's my sin that put Jesus there. Sometimes I say that to people. I say, listen, I know that Jesus died for your sins too, but I still can't get over the fact that he died for mine. If you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 23, we're going to be there this morning, and I'm going to read actually just probably just the first two verses, and then I'm going to pray and get started. If you have downloaded the sermon notes this morning, you've got that bulletin printed out, we're going to go through Luke chapter 23 verse by verse, line by line. We're going to look at every part of it. There's a little outline to help you follow along in doing that if you'd like there in the bulletin, and then we'll shift to kind of making some application and looking at it together. Luke chapter 23, look at the first two verses with me. It says that the whole multitude of them arose, and they led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the chance to be together this morning, even in online format. God, what a great blessing this is. Lord, thank you that wherever we are, that we are still your church, that we are your body, that we are called by your name. What a privilege. What a great undeserved honor to be called a Christian. Lord, this morning, as we consider the cross of Calvary, Lord, I pray that you would strike our hearts again about this. Lord, for all of us who are saved, this is a very, very familiar story. We've heard it, some of us, maybe hundreds even of times. Lord, we put crosses at the front of our sanctuaries. We put them on the top of our churches. But God, sometimes, somewhere along the line, we get a little bit numb to what the cross means. Become a little bit just used to this story. God in heaven, I pray that you would save us from that. God, grant that we would not just be like, oh yeah, I've heard this before. But Lord, that we might with fresh eyes, with a ready mind and an open heart, be God open again to what it is that you might want to say to us as we consider you upon that cross. Lord, everybody has some kind of a reaction to that. Would you help us to have one, a reaction to the old rugged cross that would please and honor you? Lord, you know that I face preaching this message with a lot of trepidation. I feel very, very short compared to the task ahead. But Lord, this is your work and these are your people. And so, God, one last time, I just would beg of you your help, that you might just have liberty to speak to every heart and every mind. God, that you would do something this morning that only you can do. We don't want to see this morning what we can do. We want to see what you can do. God, we believe that you want to work. Pray that you'd make us willing, open, available for whatever you want to do. God, we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. I'm going to try to get a grip here, but no promises. I expect to go through a fair amount of Kleenex this morning. My apologies to Tom Shinsky. I meant to grab my handkerchief. The Southern gentleman thought I should not be using Kleenex as much, or that I would be more refined and dignified if I used a handkerchief, and I meant to bring it and forgot. Okay. So, If you'd like to follow along, as I had mentioned this morning in that outline, we'll fill some blanks in Luke chapter 23. We have here reached the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And I don't have time to preach in the entire life of Christ. I'm really not even going to be able to preach the full extent of the crucifixion this morning. We're going to get some of the details here this morning. We'll get some actually next Sunday on Easter Sunday. We'll take a little bit of a running start at the resurrection by starting with the crucifixion. And so, but this morning we're going to dive particularly into the account here in Luke chapter 23. And when we hit there, verse 1, it says, "The whole multitude of them arose and they led him unto Pilate." This is the end of Christ's earthly ministry. He was born in the time and the place exactly as prophesied. He was born exactly where the prophet said he would be born, in Bethlehem. He was born exactly when the prophet Daniel said that he would arrive. He's been announced by the forerunner as declared by the prophets. John the Baptist has done the work and the signs of the forerunner and declared the coming of the Lamb of God. He's done the signs of the Messiah. The Bible predicted that the Messiah would do specific signs, sight to the blind and healing to the lame and the dumb able to speak and demons cast out. And Jesus has done all those things. He's spent 3 years prior to this traveling up and down the nation of Israel, teaching, healing, loving people. Some of the most astonishing things that have ever been written down. Unexplainable. Even atheists and agnostics and people have said it would have taken a Christ to invent a Christ. It's almost inexplainable the depth and the richness of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And he spent these years doing this. It's not been done in a corner. These are not secret visions that people went out into a cave and saw an angel and heard a message. All of this has been done openly and in public and in the city squares and outside of the temple and throughout the heart of Israel in the remote regions and in the cities. But now, after all that, he's the target of a murderous plot. He's been betrayed by a friend, sold out for 30 pieces of silver. He's spent the night praying unto sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And soldiers with swords and torches have come to take the man who never raised a sword and never led an army. That's verse 1. And the whole multitude came, and they led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." It's so wildly opposite of what's true, it's hard to even get your brain around it. And you might be tempted to think, as we read here in chapter 23, you might be tempted to think, how could it all have gone so terribly wrong? Because it looks like it's all going very, very wrong. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, my friends this morning, that it is not going wrong. All of this is a part of his plan. This is all a part of God's plan. The way that this is unfolding is exactly what God has intended from eternity past. As we reach the next couple of verses here, verses 1 through 7, we see that he's been led unto Pilate. Pilate is the governor. At this time, he's in Jerusalem. Archaeology is actually very interesting. They've excavated the whole palace, Herod's palace region there. There's a part of the palace called the Praetorium, where the guards would stay and the governor would stay in that place when he was in Jerusalem. And really just a short walk from where Pilate stayed in the Praetorian over to Herod's palace where Herod the king lived there in Jerusalem. And so they take Christ from Gethsemane there to the Praetorian, and he has his first trial with Pilate. This multitude is primarily made up of the priests and the scribes. We know that Christ has a trial with the Sanhedrin. And then, of course, but the Sanhedrin's a religious council, the Jewish supreme religious authority, but they couldn't kill anybody. They had religious authority, but they had no civil authority. They couldn't put people in prison. They couldn't execute people particularly. So in order to execute Christ, they have to take him to the civil authorities. They have to go to see Pilate. We know actually from the other Gospels that give us some hints at this, and then just from the other records that we have, that these religious authorities, they were so religious, they wouldn't even actually go into the praetorium where Pilate was. Pilate had to come out to them, and there's these steps that they've actually excavated, the Gabba, where he actually met with them in the trial of Jesus. The public part of Jesus' trial with Pilate took place there, and then it's not recorded in Luke, but in the Gospel of John, we know that Pilate actually took Jesus into the praetorium for a private interview. There was a private part of the trial that these religious authorities, I mean, just, you have to get the hang of this just a little bit. They're making up things that they know are lies, and they're fine with that, to kill an innocent man. But they're so religious, they won't go inside the palace of a Gentile king. These are the very people that should have been looking out for the spiritual best interests of the people. And instead, they're actively working to destroy the Messiah. They are making up lies so that they can hang on to their own corrupt power. They know that it's a lie about Christ. Look at the accusation. They say he's perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That's just a lie. That's not at all what Christ said. And saying that he himself, Christ, is a king. Now that part is true, but it's phrased in such a way as to make it look like Christ is breaking Roman laws about sedition. So, okay. So they're it's so horrible. And they know that they're lying, but they know that the Romans don't care about a Jewish Messiah. They know that their religious complaint against Christ is not going to get them what they want, which is the death of Christ. So they have to make up some lies and they have to twist the truth so that they can get him in trouble with the Romans. And they hope the claim of sedition, history, we know from history that when the Romans, they had just before Christ, just in that same generation, had finished putting down a Jewish rebellion. And so the Romans are very nervous about sedition, very nervous about rebellion, especially in this region of Israel. And so this claim is designed to, it's poking at a bruise, hoping to get the Romans to overreact and kill Christ. And so Pilate cuts right to the heart of the matter. Verse 3, Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." We know from the Gospel of John, again, that Jesus has, there's more discussion than that's recorded here in Luke, and Pilate emerges from this meeting convinced that Jesus is no threat to the Roman Empire, because obviously he's no threat to the Roman Empire. He has no army. He has no money. Jesus doesn't have a house. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. He doesn't have enough power to even keep himself out of the clutches of the priests. I mean, Jesus is just there waiting for an angry mob to grab him and won't even fight back. What possible threat could this man be to the Roman Empire? And Pilate is not stupid. He says, there's nothing wrong with this guy. There's no reason to kill him. But look at the reaction of the priest. When pointed out with the obvious truth, verse 5, these priests and scribes, the religious leaders, they were more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, and he teaches throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And so, in other words, what they're saying is like, well, maybe he's not dangerous, but he's stirring up everybody. Do you really want us to get all riled up? I mean, the absurdity of this, the Romans are saying, this guy's not a problem. And the Jews are saying, yes, he is, because he's getting us riled up and will be a problem. But Pilate kind of ignores all this, and he latches onto one word in that. And they say, when they say he's beginning from Galilee all the way to this place, Pilate goes, "Oh, he's from Galilee?" Look at verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, so Pilate's authority really only was just right there in the regions around Jerusalem. And so Galilee's just technically outside of his jurisdiction, so it falls under the king's jurisdiction, King Herod. He says, "Oh, here's my way out. Here's my loophole." So as soon as he heard that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. In fact, really just down the hall is where Herod was. Because Pilate's torn. He doesn't want to kill Jesus, because he knows he's innocent of any crimes against Rome, but he also doesn't want to tick off these powerful men in the country that he's trying to rule. So he's delighted to pack Jesus off to Herod, who has jurisdiction over this region of Galilee. So he sends him down the hall for another trial. This time, in verses 7 to 12, we can read about the trial with King Herod. Look at let's start in verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he'd heard many things of him and had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Again, Jesus' ministry, what Jesus has been doing, not a secret. Even Herod the king knows that Jesus has been doing miracles, knows he's been traveling around. This is all public stuff that's been happening. Verse 9. So he questioned him in many words, and Jesus, look at what it says, answered him nothing. He talked to Pilate, but he didn't talk back to Herod. And look at verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Now, this is a fulfillment of prophecy that the Messiah would be silent before his accusers. And we see that here with King Herod. But why would Jesus talk to Pilate but not talk to Herod? Well, and the answer is here in the text for us. Is because Herod had heard many things and wanted to see a miracle. Herod's like, hey, it's the trick pony. Make him do something. And Jesus refuses to participate in the circus. Verse 11, and Herod's a wicked king. Remember, Herod has just a couple of years prior to this beheaded John the Baptist as a party favor. Got drunk at a party and ended up beheading the greatest born to women. I mean, the last prophet before Christ, right? Beheaded him as a party favor. I mean, you have to understand the wickedness here of King Herod. And so when Jesus won't do magic tricks for him, verse 11, Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and they mocked him, and they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and they sent him again to Pilate. Now this not set him at naught and mocked him, we know from the other Gospels, they whipped him and beat him and spit on him. Verse 12, and that same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Isn't it odd how people who agree on nothing else can become allies against Jesus? Then in verse 13, we find Pilate, Barabbas, and the mob. So he sends him back. He can't get what he wants out of Jesus, so he beats him up and makes fun of him, spits on him, and sends him back to Pilate. Says, I'm disappointed. And sends him back to Pilate. Verse 13, and Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, he said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. Behold, I have examined him before you, and I have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. He says, listen, y'all have been real loud about this, but there's nothing, he's not done anything wrong. I can't find anything wrong with him. Herod can't find anything wrong with him. Let's just beat him up and release him. Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Verse 17, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. Now, so Pilate here is making another genuine attempt to release Jesus. The Roman Empire, that when they would conquer things, they instituted some Roman laws. Mostly those had to do with paying taxes and capital punishment and things like that. And then mostly they tried to respect the traditions and the cultures of the people they ruled. It was an easier way to rule the empire. And so one of the things that the Romans would do, and it's mentioned here, is that at feasts, holy feasts, to whatever religious group they were ruling over, they would make some gesture of goodwill, and they'd take some prisoner that they had or something, and they would release them to sort of honor the holy day of the people that they ruled over. And so they were doing that here in Jerusalem. So Pilate says, hey, I got to release some criminal to you anyway, so let's just, I got it. Let's go ahead and say he's guilty. We all know he's not, but let's say Jesus is guilty, but then I'll release him to you. And Pilate thinks he's being very clever here because he kind of gets to like do what the mob wants a little bit and say that Jesus is guilty, but he also doesn't have to have on his conscience that he's killed an innocent man. So Pilate thinks he's going to kind of get away here with cleverness. Verse 18, the reaction of the mob to this is not great. They cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Now here's a guy who's actually guilty of sedition that they're accusing Christ of. Here's a guy who's actually a convicted murderer. And they say, no, give us Barabbas. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. And again, this makes sense. He's the ruler here. He doesn't want another murderer and a seditious guy out on the street, so he'd rather have Jesus out on the street. So he tries a third time, and he speaks to them in verse 20, but he doesn't get anywhere. Look at verse 21. They cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Pilate's like, "No, I'm not doing it." But they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And here's one of the saddest lines you'll ever read in the whole Bible right here. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. You, like I, probably know this is true. That more often in the world, what the mob wants happens more than what is right. Even when people know that something is right or know that something is wrong, it's more likely people will do what is popular. And that's the case here with Pilate. He knows what's right. He knows this is wrong. But it is easier to just murder an innocent man than it is to upset all the powerful people. It is easier to murder an innocent man than to upset the mob. Verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him, Barabbas, that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. This puts Jesus in verse 26 on the way to the cross. It's described in more detail for us in other passages. We'll maybe look at some more of it next Sunday. But look at verse 26 here in Luke. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. We know from the other Gospels that Christ was given 39 lashes. And under Roman law, 40 lashes was a death sentence. So 39 is just shy of that. Christ is enormously weakened and bloodied already. And then the Roman tradition was to carry really just the crossbeam, the stakes. Archaeology suggests the upright stakes were left in the ground, probably, at Golgotha, on Calvary, and they would carry the crossbeam. Often in the iconography, we see Christ carrying the entire cross, and it's possible that that's true, but it seems more likely it was probably just the crossbeam, but still an enormously heavy piece of wood that Christ had to bear. And he only could do it part of the way before they had to compel Simon the Cyrenian to carry it the rest of the way for him. Verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. After getting no sleep the night before, praying all night in the garden, after the beatings, the whippings, the emotional and the spiritual strain, Jesus is unable to carry his cross. The crowd follows along watching. Among the crowd are some of the women wailing for Christ. Verse 28, but Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren.'" This is a total reversal. Generally, it's blessed are they that have children, and we feel pity for those that are unable to have children. Jesus said, the days are coming soon when people say, "Blessed are those who never had kids." How bad does it have to be before you say it's a blessing to have children? I'll tell you what it is. It's when there's terrible, terrible crisis. Because it is awful to watch people suffer. But it is a special kind of awful to have to watch your children suffer. Blessed are the barren. Blessed are the wombs that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For they do these things in a green tree. What shall be done in the dry? Jesus said, if they're willing to do this to me now while things are relatively stable, what do you think they're going to do to you when the upheaval comes? Jesus knew, warned them, of the terrible judgment that was coming towards Jerusalem. And in fact, it did come in 70 AD. The thing that Christ is speaking about here happened just about 30 years after Christ gave this warning. He said, the day is coming, and it came in 70 AD when the Romans, what they had done in the green tree, they did even worse in the dry. They didn't leave a stone upon a stone almost in Jerusalem. In fact, to this day, Jerusalem still has not really recovered from the destruction that the Romans laid waste to. This is a picture from Jerusalem today. The picture there is what's known as the Wailing Wall. It is all that is left of the Temple Mount. And the Jews go there to pray. It's as close as they could get to the temple that once stood there. The Romans absolutely obliterated it. On the heap of dirt that is left of the Temple Mount, now there sits a mosque known as the Dome of the Rock that sits on top of the Temple Mount. The heartbreak and the destruction of what the Romans unleashed is, like I said, the city 2,000 years later has still not recovered from the devastation that the Romans unleashed. Then verse 32, we reach Calvary. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And they were come to the place which is called Calvary, also known as Golgotha. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. For the Romans, it's just another execution day. For us, when we think about the crucifixion, we think about, of course, this is when we make a timeline of history, we put the cross right at the middle of it. We think of this as the pivot point of history. And in fact, it is. You know, when you ask somebody, what year is it? They'll tell you, well, it's 2020. Well, 2020 what? Everyone wants to say, well, the common year or whatever. No, it's 2020 from the crucifixion of Christ. That's what I mean, and whether they got the exact right, that's when they're counting from. And we think about this as the pivot point of history, but I want to tell you that on the day it happened, when the Romans were there, it was just execution day. They're killing Christ, but they got two other thieves to get rid of too. They are just taking out the trash. It isn't full of symbolism and meaning at this point. The cross is just a cruel and awful means of execution designed specifically to terrify the enemies of Rome. We think of the cross as being, I mean, we hang it at the front of our churches. I would think if the first century Christians could come to one of our churches, they might be a little bit surprised to see all the crosses that we have around. I mean, maybe not surprised. They would understand, I think. But at that point, they were still using crosses to kill people. It'd be a little bit like having an electric chair up on the wall of your church or something. And you think, boy, that's kind of grim. Crucifixion generally took days to kill somebody. You didn't die from getting nails through your hands or nails through your feet. You died from asphyxiation, from being unable to breathe. Eventually, you got so tired from hanging there, you no longer had the strength to push your body into a position where you could draw air in, and they literally just suffocated. It was an awful way to die. And in the midst of this, in verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You have to understand that Jesus had to pull down on the nails in his hands and push on the nails in his feet to get enough air into his lungs to speak. And it was worth it to him to be able to pray for their forgiveness. I will never get over this as long as I live. I don't believe into eternity I will ever recover from the fact that on that cross, Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those that were killing him. Suffering the judgment that I deserve, Jesus was concerned for those that were murdering him. He thought the best of them. He said they don't know what they're doing. That is so much more generous than I think I could possibly ever be. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. even in the face of Christ's continued shining example of love, example of compassion, they mock him. Many of these people had seen his miracles. They said he saved others. They knew that he had healed others. They knew that he had saved others. And instead of being moved to compassion by that, they use it to mock him and say, well, he saved others. Let him save himself now. Not realizing that if he were to do that, if he saved himself, he would be unable to save them. The soldiers mocked him, came to him offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. They've seen mighty miracles, but they still want one more. Verse 38, we see, actually this part makes me a little bit excited. There's a superscription that was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. They put a sign over his head and it said this is the king of the Jews. Now, this is clearly intended to mock him. They were mocking these Jews that they were ruling over. Here's the Roman soldiers, and they're crucifying this poor, destitute man that his own people have betrayed him, and so the soldiers are kind of they're really trying to needle the crowd more than needle Jesus specifically. And they're like, "Here's your king," and yet. It's fitting. They hung it over his head. It's a superscription. It went above his head like a crown. In Greek, the language of culture and wisdom, it said, Jesus is king. In Latin, the language of law and government, it said, Jesus is king. In Hebrew, the language of the divine revelation, Jesus is king. Even in his death, Jesus is crowned king of all. They meant it as mockery, but it's transformed by the reality of it into this true, true statement. Just like the cross then is transformed from just an instrument of torture and execution and death into a symbol of victory. In verses 39 to 43, we find the two thieves on either side of him. Verse 39, one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man's done nothing amiss. The second thief says, what are you doing? We deserve to be here. But Jesus doesn't. Verse 42, he said unto Jesus, and I really believe this may be the most remarkable expression of faith in the entire Bible. Because look at what he says. He's looking at a guy who is hanging on a cross, who has been deserted by all of his friends. Only one of his disciples remains at the foot of the cross. Only John is there. And women who are absolutely powerless in this whole culture. They have no authority or power whatsoever. All of Jesus' followers are gone. He's been abandoned and betrayed. He's been lied about. He's been nailed to a cross. He's literally in the process of dying, abandoned by everybody almost. And this criminal looks over at him and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What? There's been no resurrection yet. And this guy has faith. He says to Jesus, remember me. And Jesus said unto him, verily, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Wow. Without ever doing a single good work, without ever getting baptized or joining a church, this thief on a cross in the last moments of his life gets saved. And on the authority of the Word of God, here is proof that salvation is apart from any good works. Then in verses 44, we find Christ's death and his burial. It was about the sixth hour, which is noon. There was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour, so what we would call 3 p.m., and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, torn from top to bottom. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The veil that kept men out of the Holy of Holies, torn from top to bottom as Jesus dies on the cross. And the most momentous event in all of human history is finished. Sin has been paid for. The way to God has been opened to sinful men. Verse 47, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together that sight, beholding the things which were done, they smote their breasts and they returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee, they stood afar off, beholding these things. It's not recorded here in Luke. We know from the other Gospels that Christ dies on the cross. And the Romans come to break the legs of the thieves so that they will die more quickly. And they get to Jesus and find that he's already dead. They pierce his side. The water and the blood comes out. And they take him down. And only the women are there to see what becomes of Christ. His disciples have fled and gone into hiding. But verse 50, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." He's a believer, a follower of Christ's. "This man went unto Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down, and he wrapped it in linen, and he laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid, a new tomb, probably dug for himself. And he buries Jesus there. And that day was the day of the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on." In other words, the next day is Passover, which is High Sabbath festival. It's not Saturday. It's the next day is actually the Sabbath festival, Passover. "And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and they beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and they prepared spices and ointments, and they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Actually, 2 days. They rested the Sabbath day, Passover, then the Sabbath day, Saturday. And so it was that on Sunday they were ready to go to the tomb. But that's next Sunday. What do we make of all this? I know this is not generally where we leave off the sermons. We don't like to just preach the crucifixion and stop. But I'd like to invite you this morning to just, if we could, just try to pause here at Calvary for a minute. When we want to rush past it. I want to just rush past it. This morning, I want to challenge us to pause for a moment here at the foot of the cross and consider what our reaction to this is. To the fact that Jesus died on an old rugged cross. Is it a sanctuary or is it a stumbling stone? When we think about God dying on a cross, does that give us hope, or is that a problem? False religions always portray their central figure as mighty and victorious. Humanistic worldly thinking craves the powerful. We want the overcoming. We want the mighty. And of course, Jesus is powerful and overcoming and mighty. But the fact that Christianity's central figure, the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross, is a stumbling block to many. Some don't like it because they just want a conquering hero, not a dying savior. We want people to tell us that if we follow God and do what's right, everything will go well for us. And so if you're but I tell people that want everything in life to be easy and go well, sometimes I'll tell them, maybe you should follow somebody that didn't get nailed to a cross. Some people don't like it because of what the cross says about the reality of sin. Some people don't like this because of what it says about what God thinks of sin. After all, if just being good is sufficient to go to heaven, now really stop for a moment. If you could really be good enough to go to heaven, what's the cross for? Why would God do this to his son if you could be good enough to go to heaven? The fact of the cross and what it says about sin and judgment is a stumbling block to most people, and that shouldn't be a surprise to us. The Bible tells us this will be a problem. In fact, the Bible tells us a few things about the sanctuary or the stumbling stone is that the Lord himself is either a sanctuary or a stumbling stone. It's not just Calvary, it's God himself can either be a sanctuary or a stumbling stone. Isaiah 8:13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. We like that part. It says, boy, fear God, and he will be your sanctuary. That's true. But for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Listen, the Bible says, fear God, because if you fear God, he's for you a sanctuary. But if you don't fear God, he's for you a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The crucifixion, the gospel message itself, is either a sanctuary or a stumbling stone. When we think specifically, I think my slides are a little out of order here, but letter B is the crucifixion is either a sanctuary or a stumbling stone. The gospel is a sanctuary or stumbling stone. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, the way you think about the crucifixion, the way you think about the gospel is either a sanctuary or a stumbling stone. Is it foolishness? Is it a stumbling block? Or is it the wisdom and the power of God? And thirdly, salvation through faith is either a sanctuary or a stumbling stone. Salvation through faith is either a sanctuary or a stumbling stone. Romans 9:31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why not? Israel received the oracles of God. They're the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had the Ten Commandments. They saw the miracles in the wilderness. They had the temple. They had the Ark of the Covenant. How is it that they could not be righteous? Because they sought it not by faith. So wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Listen, the law was never the way that you could actually be righteous. The law shows us how unrighteous we are. Righteousness has always actually been by faith. That's how Abraham got it. That's how Jacob got it. That's how we get it. It's always, always been that way. But having the law, they stumbled at the stumbling stone because they wanted to be saved by being good, by doing what was right instead of by faith. And that stumbling stone, of course, is personified in Christ. Why would the Messiah need to die if they were doing fine keeping the law on their own? They weren't doing fine, but they thought they were. And Jesus put to the lie all their phony self-righteousness. And that's a stumbling stone to think that you can't be good enough to go to heaven. Some people, if you tell them you can't be good enough to go to heaven, they hate it. They hate it. And that hate is transferred to what the way they think about Calvary. Because Calvary says you can't be good enough. Somebody had to die. Now I'm running out of time here, but I want to cover, and my microphone, I don't know what's, Deacon Nate, is this thing off or should I just use this or what do I do here? Okay. I want to cover just eight reactions to Calvary here. Eight reactions to Calvary. And as we go through this, I want you to ponder this morning a little bit your reaction to Calvary. And then we're going to close. I'm going to have to do this a little more quickly than I intend, but let's do this here together. Number one, the mob. What was the mob's reaction to the crucifixion? What was their reaction to Calvary? I would suggest to you that it was convictionless waffling. Convictionless waffling. What do I mean by that? This is the crowd that in Matthew 21, when Jesus entered Jerusalem just the week before, not even hardly 7 days prior, they said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And they laid down palm branches and they celebrated his entry. And that was a few days ago. And then we read in verse 23, they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. That's a sharp turnaround in a few days. And then just a few hours after that, after they've been instant with loud voices saying, "Kill him, kill him, kill him," now he's dead, darkness over the face of the earth, earthquake, veils torn. They look at it, and what's their reaction to that? We saw it in verse 48, and all the people, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. What's that mean? They and then they went home, confused. And so they've gone from Jesus is great to Jesus is terrible, kill him, to what? No conviction. How often tragically we encounter people who think Jesus was a good person. Maybe he was God. Maybe he was a lunatic who made stuff up. Maybe the disciples distorted what he said. A lot of it's pretty good though. I'm not sure about some parts of it. Depends on the company they're in. Some people are pro-Jesus in certain circles when it's convenient, when it doesn't cost them anything. But they want nothing to do with Jesus when it offends them or if it goes against what they think. They're happy to quote Jesus when Jesus happens to agree with them, but when Jesus says something they don't like, then they got nothing to do with it. Their conviction could be summed up as Jesus is nice or not. I guess it depends on the topic. Some things they're fine with Jesus, other things they're not. They have no convictions either way. They go along with whatever the crowd is doing. This is a plague, unfortunately. Churches in America are filled with convictionless, waffling mobs who are for Jesus. As long as Jesus wants to give them a nice house and a car and a better marriage, they're fine with it. But when Jesus asks something for them, then they don't want any part of it. Number two, Pontius Pilate. His reaction is one of weak selfishness. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent of any crime, but he decides to please the people and protect his own power rather than protect an innocent man. He picks himself over what he knows is right. Oh, he tries a few times to do what's right. Tries three times and then figures, well, I tried. But he's too weak to see it through. When the cost to himself gets too great, he chooses self over God. There are those who say, well, there might be something to this Jesus thing, but it would cost me too much to try to follow him. Jesus warns us about this attitude in Luke 17:33. Jesus said, whoever shall seek to save his life will lose it. Pilate chose himself over doing what was right, but I want to tell you this did not work out for Pilate. In the end, he could not save his own life anyway. Number three, we find the reaction of the priests, which is one of self-righteous anger. They don't just want Jesus arrested. They don't simply want him discredited. They want him dead. Their jealousy and their own sin has driven them to murder. How tragically often we run into people who are absolutely furious at God. People will give you different reasons and different rationales for why they are so angry at God, but it is not enough for them to just reject Christ. They demand that everyone else reject him also. Why is it that so many of these atheists are not just content to not believe in God? You don't see campaigns of them trying to convince people there's no Santa, campaigns to convince people there's no Easter Bunny. Why are they on crusades to convince people there's no God? It's because they're not just disbelievers, they're furious. This is usually rooted in some offense that because God views something as sin and worthy of death that they don't think ought to be. The response of these folks is something along the lines of, how dare you say that my sin deserves death? And that results in anger. There's also a self-righteous spite that we see here among the priests. Some people just don't like the idea that God would forgive people that they don't like. How dare God forgive those people? The idea that Christ is dying so that Because you've got to understand, the priests, the self-righteous, have been working really hard at this. And the idea that a murderer and a thief hanging on a cross who never gave a nickel to the church, never did a good deed, never did a good deed, never taught Sunday school, never did anything, got to go to heaven, is just not fair. How dare God do that? Hasn't God seen how hard I've been working at this? That's the sin of the prophet Jonah, who went and sat on a hill outside of Nineveh, furious at God for sparing a city. The Bible says in Jonah 4:1 that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. God causes the gourd to grow and give him some shade and then kills it, and Jonah's so sad about the gourd. And God says to Jonah, you have compassion on a gourd, but you can't have compassion on a whole city full of women and children, by the way, Jonah? How dare God forgive those people? The self-righteous spite of some people towards Calvary. We see, number four, the reaction of King Herod, one of delusional arrogance. Delusional arrogance. Herod treats Jesus like he's a circus performer. Oh, good! I've always wanted to see this show. Never mind that Herod is a wicked ruler, engaged in lots of public sin, was responsible for the death of Jesus' friend, of his cousin, John the Baptist. It doesn't occur to him that John the Baptist, in the womb, was the first to recognize Christ and that Jesus and John were close, and here's this guy, you killed his friend and his family member, and he comes in, he's like, oh good, do a trick. And when Jesus won't cater to his demands, Herod's true character comes out, he mocks Jesus and promptly disposes of him. If Jesus won't cater to his whims, then he is certainly not going to help Jesus avoid getting murdered. Thinking he's more important and more powerful than he really is, Herod stumbles over the stumbling stone. He has this attitude that we find in the world today much of the, Jesus should do something for me first, then we'll talk. He says, well, this one time I prayed for this thing and God didn't give it to me, so I don't believe in God anymore. Well, if there's really a God, why doesn't he do this? He should do this. Or, God, you do this for me and then we'll see. Boy, the arrogance of saying to God, do this for me first. James 4:3 reminds us that we ask and receive not because we ask amiss, that we may consume it upon your lusts. I have seen God do amazing miracles for people and to draw them to himself, even answered prayers and, I mean, just really incredible things that God has done to get people to come to him. It's not that God is unwilling. It's that God is not a trick pony. He's not a vending machine. You insert your prayer, hit the button you want, and out comes your blessing. And if you're going to try to treat God that way, you're going to get the same treatment King Herod got, which was silence. Because God will not be treated like he's the hired help. We find verse number five, the fifth reaction of the soldiers and the rulers, which was scorn and mockery. The rulers, the Bible says in verse 35, in our chapter 23, verse 35, the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Even though they know about his power to heal and save, they still mock him. They do not believe that it's being done for them. And that if Jesus were to do the thing they are goading him to do, they would be hopelessly, hopelessly lost. That they would end up in hell with no chance of escape. They are literally making fun of Christ for doing the one thing that can save them. Some people think that the only power that matters is the power to save yourself. And they mock the only thing that can save them. Tragically, even in my own family, I've seen this attitude. Jesus is just a fairy tale for people who are afraid of death. Oh, you believe in Jesus. You're one of those people that's really afraid to die, and so you've had to make up a fairy tale to make yourself feel better about it. We see this attitude a lot from the media, the elites in our culture in America today view this as a fairy tale. They mock this idea. And it's really, really sad because they are literally doing the same thing that these soldiers are doing. They are mocking the only thing that can save them. Proverbs 1:22, wisdom cries aloud and says, "How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scorners delight in your scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. I will pour my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." God says, quit being so thrilled with your own cleverness about how good you are at making fun of stuff. Turn around and get saved. The sixth reaction we see is from the first criminal, and it's one of railing. In verse 39, it says that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Get us out of here." To rail is a very strong word in the Bible. It means to speak evil of, to blaspheme. It's insolent reproach. This criminal goes beyond even the rulers and the guards, and he actually speaks evil and blasphemous things of Jesus for not saving himself. As if Jesus owed him somehow. He looks over him, he's like, "Hey, get me out of here." Like Jesus was part of his criminal crew. How tragic when people think that God owes them something in life. And then when they don't get it, they rail on God as being unfair or unjust. They blame him for the evil in the world. This criminal is like looking over at Jesus and blaming him for not getting him out of this. Even as the thief is literally staring at God's solution for sin and evil, he blames Jesus. We see this in the world today a lot as people have this reaction. It goes a little bit like this usually. If there really was a God, then he should have. And they fill that blank in with whatever it is they think God should have done for him. Sometimes these are tragically sad. I've talked to people, and you probably have too. They'll say, "Well, if there really was a God, then why did my loved one die? Why didn't God stop my father from abusing me? Why didn't he stop my mother from abandoning me? Why did that awful thing happen in that place?" They say, "Well, God, you fix that problem." But they rail on God that God is providing the solution for that. And in fact, they miss the mercy. Romans 2:4 puts it like this: "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" In other words, God's patient waiting. We think, why is he allowing this evil? But my friends, if God did not allow this evil, all of us would be in hell right now. The criminal says, "Why are you letting this happen if you're really God?" Well, if he wasn't letting this happen, where would the thief be? He should have gone straight to hell when he committed his first crime. But he didn't. God's patient waiting that allows the thief to have the chance to repent is the same patience that's allowing these other evildoers to have the chance to repent. And my friends, this is a terrible thing. It is a heavy and sober reality that the reason evil is allowed to flourish is because it is allowing us to have a chance to turn around. And God's opportunities to allow us to repent are the same things that allow bad things to happen. Because God is waiting for repentance. That's what the Bible says. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He's waiting for you to turn around. But instead of turning around, people will sometimes rail on God for, "Why are you letting this happen?" Even though the answer is so that you can turn around. Criminal 2 is finally a breath of fresh air. He responds with repentance. And he responds with faith. He begins with a fear of God. He rebukes the other thief. In verse 40, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" Which means he recognizes that he's a sinner that deserves punishment. He says, "And we indeed justly." He said, no, we deserve to be here. We've done the crimes and now we're facing judgment. It's notable that it's not just that he's noting that he deserves judgment from the Romans. He understands that the judgment he deserves is from God. He says, dost thou now fear God, since we're in the same condemnation? Ultimately, he's looked past the crimes against the Roman government to his crimes against God. And he believes that Jesus is sinless. He believes in the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He says, and this man has done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. That's a profound statement. And then he has faith that Jesus is going to triumph. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This is such great faith. To look at a man on a cross surrounded by mocking enemies and believe that that same person is soon going to inherit a kingdom. I want you to note that his thief does not request a miracle. He doesn't ask for Jesus to save him from his cross or deliver him. And he trusts Christ before the resurrection has even happened. He does not plead his own case. He does not suggest any of his good works. He doesn't say, well, I've done some good things, or he doesn't say something about his family or anything like that. He makes no plea of his own merit or his own righteousness. He only begs for mercy. He doesn't even ask for salvation exactly. He just asks that Jesus would remember him. And Jesus' response to this expression of faith is so tender and wonderful. He said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Wow. He said, now it's suffering in the cross, but before this day is over, it's paradise. Here's a man that didn't stumble at the stumbling stone. He embraced it. It reminds us of Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's true for all of us, but this guy lived it in the moment. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the Bible says in Romans 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If his death reconciled us to God, how much more does his life save us? Last one before I close. The centurion. There at the end, verse 47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, we cannot be sure whether or not the centurion was ever saved. The Bible just doesn't tell us. But at least here, at least in this moment, the centurion stops short of saving faith in Christ. He glorifies God by acknowledging the truth that Jesus was a righteous man. That is only part of the equation. Even the devil knows that Jesus was righteous. Even the demons fear God and tremble at his awesome power. Sadly, the centurion does not seem to acknowledge that he is unrighteous. He acknowledges that Christ is the righteous one, but the centurion makes no mention of his own unrighteousness. This is knowledge of the facts without personal application. The centurion knows about Jesus, but he has not applied it to himself. This is like knowing about a parachute and knowing how it can save you, but never putting it on while the plane crashes. The knowledge of the parachute doesn't save you unless you put it on and jump. We see this in our world today with people who say, someday. Someday I will get around to being more serious about God. I think there's something to this Jesus thing. Someday. In John 13:17, Jesus said to his disciples, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. What's your reaction to Calvary? As we read, listen, this week, the week prior to Easter, is a great week to think about Calvary. Between you and me, I think every week it's a good week to think about Calvary. It's one of the reasons we have a cross hung at the front of our sanctuary, so that when we come in here, we can remember what it cost. When I think about Calvary, I think about John 3:16. Listen, I don't know who was all watching the live stream, who's all hung in here to the end with us today, but maybe you'd read John 3:16 a little bit different, having spent some time thinking about what it really meant that Jesus went to that old rugged cross for us. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When was the last time you really thought about how far God went so that you wouldn't have to perish? As we close, in a moment, we're going to play a song. Just as an invitation, I'd like to challenge you as we do this to take a moment and think about what did God want to say to you today? What did God want to say to you about your reaction at Calvary when you think about it? Or do you think about it? Listen, if you don't know for sure that heaven is your home, if as I was preaching through this, we may have some guests that are watching with us, or maybe you've come to church before, which is wonderful, but you've never been sure that heaven's your home. You don't know for sure that your sins have all been forgiven. Maybe you recognized your reaction to Calvary and one of those ugly reactions to Calvary. Maybe when he hit that, you thought, you know what, that's me. Something deep inside your heart. On the outside, it looks okay. But on the inside, you said, no, that sounds like me. We can't invite you to come to the altar this morning. We don't have a prayer team here. But the prayers exist. The altar exists. If you'll call, if you'll text, if you'll email, we will get in touch with you. We would love to walk over the phone with you through some Bible verses. It's not our opinion, just the Word of God, how you can know for sure that Calvary covers it all. I beg you, if you don't know for sure, please reach out to us so we can help you know. Maybe you just need prayer about something. Listen, you're not ready for that. You just like somebody to pray for you. Let us know. We'll pray. Maybe God's just speaking to you about being more serious in light of Calvary. More serious about your Bible reading. More serious about praying. More serious about ministry. You say, you know what? I've been taking this kind of lightly. And God's speaking to me about taking it more seriously. Maybe it's just a deeper appreciation for what Christ did. You fall into the trap of saying, well, I've messed up too bad. I've messed up too much. You see yourself and the thief on the cross and realize that it's not based on any of that. I'll tell you, when I think about Calvary, actually, I'm not going to be able to do much of this. I'll tell you a little bit. When I think about Calvary, I find the only satisfying answer to why is there death and pain and evil in the world. Philosophy can't give you a satisfying answer. I'm going to say kind of a bold statement. Even just theology, like even biblical theology, has never been particularly comforting to me when presented with just the reality of just evil and hurt and loss. But when I think about Calvary, it reminds me that Christ is familiar with it. That he bore it. That he is present in it. And all theology and all philosophy and all anything else aside, the only thing that's ever been any comfort to me in the depths of that has been knowing that Jesus understands and that he's there. That's my reaction to Calvary. What's yours? I'm going to pray one of my favorite songs, Jesus Paid It All. It's in our hymnal. This version is by Fernando Ortega. I really love it. Jesus Paid It All. As we play this, I invite you to spend some time. You can sing if you'd like, or use as the music plays, use this time to do a little business with God. What does Calvary mean to you? Let's play.